last time I was with you, I said I was half tempted to skip over the last lecture and just drive straight to the topic of conscience because I've been so excited about it. We are in chapter 21 of our Confession of Faith, which is titled, again, Christian Liberty and the Liberty of Conscience. We've largely dealt with, in many ways, dealing with the first two paragraphs of this chapter, Christian liberty. It's not entirely neatly divided like that, because liberty of conscience is still very much bound up with Christian liberty, but we've largely dealt with Christian liberty, and we are now going to turn our attention to liberty of conscience. If you have your Confession of Faith, open to chapter 21 and turn to paragraph 3. I am not going to expound this whole paragraph today or even in the next couple weeks, but I do want to read it through one time. It says, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience and the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. So like I said, eventually we will get to all those things. You might be asking, what is implicit faith? If you have any dealings with Catholicism, you may perhaps already know what that is. We will get to that eventually, and that is all related to the doctrine of conscience. But what we want to first do is really discuss conscience in general. I'm only going to really unfold the first line, God alone is Lord of the conscience. And even before I do that, we're just going to discuss what a conscience is. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, of course everyone knows what a conscience is, right? It's Jiminy Cricket. He tells you what's right, what's wrong. Who doesn't know what that is? It will benefit us greatly, however, if we dive into a deeper understanding of what conscience is for several reasons, okay? You might be thinking, isn't that just when you feel guilty? No, that's technically not even conscience per se. That's an effect of a conscience, and we'll look into that. But why is it important? First, although we have a general understanding of what conscience is simply as being humans, it is often in our own day rather vague and undefined. Okay? By contrast, when you look at how conscience is spoken of in Scripture, not exclusively, but particularly in Paul, but not exclusively, we see a much deeper understanding of what conscience is and how it functions. For example, for Paul, conscience is not just feeling bad when you do something right or feeling relieved when you realize you've done something right. It's much more than that. Someone can have a good conscience, a clean conscience. Someone can have an evil or a defiled conscience. You could have a weak conscience or a strong conscience. And furthermore, a weak conscience is not necessarily the same thing as an evil and defiled conscience. Furthermore, conscience for all the biblical writers is very much wrapped up with faith. And we'll see for important reasons why that is. To have strong faith is to have a good conscience. They go hand in hand. To be weak in faith, there's many ways to have a weak conscience. They go hand in hand. Furthermore, keeping a good conscience, not losing a good conscience, according to the biblical writers, is not only paramount to the living of the Christian life, but even for the sake of your own soul. A good conscience is the stuff of peace and life, while an evil conscience is heartache and evil. I read a quote. I'll be quoting from William Perkins. But he has a quote, and I think he even got it from someone else. But he said, a good conscience is a continual feast. Isn't that true? You have a good conscience. Likewise, you could say an evil conscience is like continually having to eat bad food. It's just always in the background. It's always ruining life. While a good conscience is like a continual feast, and so you want to hang on to it. For example, Paul, this is something Paul drives home again and again, particularly as he's writing to Timothy, his son in the faith. He really wants Timothy to not just hold fast to the deposit of the gospel, but to keep a good conscience. He says, 1 Timothy 1:18 through 20, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." Notice how they go together. "By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Notice first, as I said, the relationship between faith and a good conscience. They go together. Fighting the good fight, the good warfare, is holding faith and a good conscience. Notice also that those who do not guard this, who do not hold the faith and keep a good conscience, they make shipwreck of their faith. And sadly, in the case of these figures of Hymenaeus and Alexander, they were handed over to Satan to learn not to blaspheme. By not holding on to faith and a good conscience, it led ultimately to blasphemy for them, right? And so, and there are other passages we could look at. And so, conscience and faith go hand in hand, and they are very, very important. The Puritans understood this very well, and I would have to say, I mean, we'll be reading and interacting with several Puritans on this. The Puritans wrote about conscience a lot. In many ways, what we call biblical counseling, they called cases of conscience. You're dealing with a Christian whose soul or conscience is struggling in some matter. And so they wrote volumes, cases of conscience. Why? Because for them, conscience was so important. In many ways, you could summarize, you know, Puritanism itself as really a movement characterized by zeal for keeping a good conscience, not wanting your conscience to be defiled by bowing when you came into church, by seeing a minister wearing the cap and the surplice, all of which to them was to worship according to the manner of Rome, and it defiled their conscience. And in many ways, that's what drove Puritanism as a movement. We could even say, in another sense, the Reformation itself was not just about recovering the gospel, but the gospel as a means by which our conscience finds rest and peace. You know, particularly as you read Luther, he is a man with a defiled conscience, and we'll look at what that means. He has no rest. His conscience just condemns him again and again. And when he discovers the gospel, particularly in Romans, he finds rest for his conscience. And so the Reformation really kicks off as not just the recovery of the means to, again, having a good conscience, but maintaining it, keeping it pure from the doctrines and teachings of men. Think of what Luther says as he stands at the Diet of Worms. Unless I am convinced by Scripture, or he says reason, I will not recant. What does he say? To go against conscience is neither safe nor right. I can do no other, so help me God. Right? It was very much standing and protecting a good conscience in that moment, right? And so all this to say, conscience is huge. We want to look at what Scripture has to say of it, have a deeper understanding, and it will really enrich so much. We'll explore later on, what is a good conscience, a weak conscience? When does your conscience err? When should you perhaps not listen to your conscience in a certain sense if it's erring? What does it mean that God is the Lord of conscience, right? And that even God and his laws are above conscience, guiding it. We want to look at all of that because it's so crucial just to everyday life, all right? Let's go ahead and dive in then, and let's look at conscience. First of all, let me just ask you guys, who can give me a definition of conscience? I already said Jiminy Cricket, so. Jason, I'll allow it. Anybody? Conscience. Come on, guys. Don't you know what your conscience is? I'm sure you talk to your children about your conscience. You don't know what it is? Well, the word used in the New Testament, most commonly translated as conscience, is the Greek word synodesis. Synodesis. Synodesis comes from the verb synoida. Synoida, which literally means to know with someone else. Often when you're doing etymology of Greek words, you don't want it, when someone says this literally means, that should make you a little nervous. But actually the literal kind of meaning of the prefix and the verb is actually what it means. Soon means with, and oida comes from to know. Soon oida. Also, conscience comes from conscientia. Con in Latin means with. And scientia means knowledge, comes from scio, meaning I know. Same thing as oida. So it's very much conscientia, synodesis are the same thing. In its most basic form, the verb synoida simply means to know something with someone else. It can have a moral flavor to it, meaning perhaps to know the guilt of someone else, maybe to be in cahoots with someone else. It seems that that's possibly the meaning in Acts 5. It says of Ananias and Sapphira in verse 2, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds. Kind of more woodenly in Greek, and his wife with knowing with him, right? It's they both knew something, and there's almost this perhaps moral flavor of it. They both knew it was wrong as well, right? In classical Greek, and this is important, I think, as we'll see, synoida can be used to speak of an eyewitness, particularly in a courtroom setting. And if you think about it, if you are an eyewitness, you know, to a crime, you kind of know what happened. You know the details along with the perpetrator of the crime. You were there, so you have a shared knowledge with that person. And so in its most simple sense, it means to know something with someone else. Now, when we come to conscience, we speak about it, we use it reflexively, right? In other words, you do know something with someone else, but you're the other person that you know something else with. It's kind of interesting. We even when we think of conscience, we often refer to it, or it's often even dramatized or pictured as someone else, even though we know it's part of us, right? Pinocchio, Jiminy Cricket, that's Pinocchio's conscience. I think it started in the Middle Ages, or maybe the Renaissance, in art. The conscience is the good angel right here, right? Just think of the Emperor's New Groove, right? The good Kronk is right here. Here you have temptation trying to get you to follow sin. The conscience is telling you it's wrong, don't do it, right? We often think of conscience as something else other than ourselves. We know something, they know our thoughts, right? It's that voice, and yet it's ultimately ourselves. Richard Sibbes, Puritan, referred to conscience as God's deputy and vice regent within us. Thomas Brooks called it God's spy within our bosoms. That's a good one. William Gurnall said it is God's sergeant, which he employs to arrest the sinner. And yet it's also us, right? Because it's reflexive. We know with ourselves. Now, here, I do want to give a brief explanation, because Perkins goes into this, and we'll also look at what we call the faculties of the soul in general. It will enrich our understanding of what conscience is, as well as later on we'll see the effects of conscience. Okay? So first, who can tell me what the various faculties of the soul are? Various faculties. And by soul, I just mean spirit. How does the Bible sometimes refer differently to the soul? How about first, the mind? Right? In our materialistic, saturated age, we tend to think of thinking. If you were to think of the mind, we tend to think of our brains. The mind is actually a part of the soul. Now, our souls and bodies are united together, and what happens in one affects the other and vice versa, such that if you have brain damage, it affects how you can think, and if you have a, you know, stellar computer brain, it also aids the soul in thinking. But primarily speaking, the mind and thinking is something the soul does. This is why angels, even though they don't have bodies, they can still think things. They still know things. Because it's something that the soul does, the mind. It's the first faculty. Now, when I speak of faculties, because the soul is spirit, it's indivisible, I don't mean these are different parts of the soul. These are actually different, you could say, powers. These are things that the soul can do differently. One of them is to think and to know. And when the soul does this, we refer to that faculty or ability as the mind. Okay? What else can the soul do? Are you, as Descartes said, are you just a thinking thing? Is that all you are? Which, by the way, that's such a stupid argument. You could say that about anything that the soul does. I am a willing thing because I will. It's like, well, okay. Well, I've already kind of given you a hint. The next faculty is what we refer to as the will. Scripture speaks about this. Often speaks of them separate from the mind. The mind is not the will. The mind knows things, it thinks. The mind uses what we call reason. Reformed theologians speak of reason as being kind of the use of judgment, determining what is true and what is false. It's not really what the will does, right? What does the will do? Who could tell me what your will does? If you were to say, Deus vult, God wills it, what does that mean? What? Okay, like a decision, perhaps. We could say maybe a choice, maybe. The will is what theologians refer to as the appetitive faculty. And even in that word, you can hear the word appetite. And really, it's connected to our desires, right? We will certain things. When we say Deus vult, God wills it, we mean partly this is God's desire that we do this thing, right? Namely, go crusade against Middle Eastern peoples, right? That's what they used to say it for. That's not, it's totally off, right? But that's part of it. It's also connected, as you said, to choices or decisions. When we say, I will do something voluntarily, the word voluntarily actually comes from voluntas, meaning the will. You mean, I have chosen to do this. I'm doing so freely. It's not against my will. It's not against my choice. I am doing so freely. And so will is also connected with choice in Scripture. It's also connected with what we might call affections. We could refer to them, Scripture speaks of bad, as sinful desires, as passions. Kind of the same thing. Affections are just inordinate, kind of wrong affections that are twisted by the fall and go after wrong things or in a wrong way. But affections in and of themselves are not bad. Love, that's an affection of the will. Joy, peace to some degree. Passions, bad ones, would be like jealousy, unrighteous anger, lust, things like that, those all are connected with the will as well, okay? Those are the kind of the basic two things there when Scripture talks about the soul. It often talks in terms of the mind or the will, okay? Now, let me read here for part of our guide. Let me introduce you to Master William Perkins, kind of one of the arch Puritan fathers of all times. Everyone, if you're a Puritan, you're Presbyterian, you're Congregational, you all want to claim Perkins is on your side. He's that good. He wrote a series of books about conscience. He wrote probably his most famous one. There were two very famous books by Puritans dealing with cases of conscience. The first one is by William Perkins. The next one was by William Ames. William Ames' book, Conscience with the Cases Thereof, was like a pastoral handbook in New England, right? This is what pastors have to read to know how to shepherd their flock. But Perkins kind of wrote the first big Puritan book on conscience. He has a lesser-known, easier reading book called A Discourse of Conscience. And listen to what he says. God, in framing the soul, placed in it two principal faculties, understanding, or the mind, and will. Understanding is a faculty in the soul whereby we use reason. It is the more principal part serving to rule and order the will of man, and therefore it is placed in the soul to be as the wagoner in the wagon. Isn't that interesting? Your mind is the wagoner over the wagon, right? He continues, and this is funny, this is a little historical tidbit. The will is another faculty whereby we do will or nil anything. That is, choose or refuse it. Did you hear what he said? The will is another faculty whereby we do will or nil. Have you ever heard the phrase willy-nilly? Of course, right? You see your children, they're just running willy-nilly all over the place, these pagan children, they're crazy, right? Actually comes from an English phrase meaning will he or nil he, meaning to not will. The actual original meaning was whether you like it or not. So there's an old clip, for example, the Oxford English Dictionary. It says, this man came to the gallows, will he nilly, willy nilly. And it doesn't mean he was like, gallows. It means whether he liked it or not, he was going to the gallows. Okay, just a fun little tidbit for you there. The will is another faculty whereby we do will or nil, not will anything. Okay? Now, he continues, with the will is joined sundry or all kinds of affections, such as joy, sorrow, love, hatred, whereby we embrace or shun that which is good or evil. Now, this gets back to conscience, okay? Now, he says, conscience is not placed in the affections, nor in the will, but in the mind, because the actions thereof stand in the use of reason, okay? As we'll see, we've kind of already seen this, conscience, when we speak of your conscience, it's not necessarily that you feel bad. It's primarily part of your mind. It's something that your mind does, okay? Now, we've seen this in several ways. For example, what does the mind do? It knows things, right? What's the word for conscience in Greek? A knowledge with someone else. It's the knowledge of our own guilt or the excusing of ourselves, perhaps our innocence in a certain manner. So it's very much related to that. Perkins continues, understanding has two parts. The first is that which stands in the view and contemplation of truth and falsehood and goes no further. You might call that theoretical. The mind can sometimes theorize about things, okay? The second is that which stands in view and consideration of every particular action to search whether it be good or bad. The first is called theoretical, the second practical understanding. And under this latter is conscience to be comprehended because its property is to judge of the goodness or badness of things or actions done. Do you hear that? The property of conscience is to judge of the goodness or badness of things or actions done. To put that in simple terms, what he's saying is that the conscience is part of man's soul, which judges himself, essentially, whether what he has done is good or bad. It's man's self-judgment. Perkins says, conscience is the part of the mind which determines their particular actions either with them or against them. William Ames says, the conscience of a man is a man's judgment of himself, particularly in view of the law of God, right? We'll see that's connected. Not just the basis of yourself, but in view of God, right? Now, already, with this basic understanding of conscience, conscience is man's self-judgment. It's already going to help us make sense of certain passages which are otherwise somewhat difficult, okay? For example, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. Paul says, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. It's like, wow. You might expect to hear, I'm not trying to be disrespectful of Paul. You can almost imagine, someone who's totally caught in sin, who's been rebuked by the church. You can almost hear these words coming out of their mouth. It almost sounds prideful. With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. I don't even judge myself. It's like, wow, Paul, that you should judge yourself because, you know, we don't normally talk like that. What Paul is saying, however, he's actually talking about conscience. We can see that in the next verse. Look at verse 4. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Now, interestingly, in the Greek, when he says, I am not aware of anything against myself, it's actually the verb sunoida. I don't know anything with myself, meaning I am not aware, right? What's another word we use for aware? Conscious. I'm not conscious of anything against myself. It comes from this. I'm not aware of anything, particularly a charge against himself. He says, for I sunoida nothing against myself. What he means is his conscience is clear before God. And therefore, he doesn't judge himself, meaning his conscience does not condemn himself because he's not aware. Now, Paul's not saying he's sinless. We'll understand what this means. He means his conscience doesn't condemn him. He has a strong conscience, and therefore he doesn't care who else judges him, right? Kind of like Martin Luther standing at the Diet of Worms. You know, here I am, I can do no other. Why does he not care? Martin Luther, don't you know this is the Pope? Don't you know this is the Emperor of Rome right here and all these amazing Roman Catholic scholars? Why not? Because his conscience is clear, right? That's what Paul is saying. Notice also Paul says, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. What he means is just because his conscience doesn't condemn him, that doesn't necessarily mean he's not guilty. After all, it is ultimately God himself it is the ultimate decider of guilt or innocence, not necessarily someone's conscience. Consciences can err. They can be wrong at times because of the fall. As we'll see later when John says, even if our heart condemns us. Heart is another word for the soul. He's basically talking about the conscience. Even if our conscience condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. The implication is when the heart condemns us in that, It's erring. It's not acting rightly. Why? Because God is greater than it. You can trust in God, right? And so already a deeper understanding of conscience helps you to make use of a lot of other things. I do also think, I want to do more research on this. I have a strong inkling that when you read the psalmist say things like, judge me according to my righteousness, which for us we kind of recoil at, right? Because we're like, our righteousness is like filthy rags. I think what they're saying is, I'm calling God to witness against me. My conscience is clean. I think that's kind of part of what they're getting at. There's probably also some covenantal implications there as well, but I wouldn't be surprised, okay? All right. Well, we can unfold this even further. What are the two main actions of conscience? I've already kind of hinted at this. Who can tell me? I'll give you a clue. It's binary. To approve or disapprove. Yeah. We could say condemn or accuse or excuse, right? It's basically what conscience does. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. There, in that verse, conscience is said to do three things. First, it bears witness. Paul says, while their conscience also bears witness. And then it says, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Now, I think, this is where I disagree with William Perkins a little bit, he sees bearing witness as something that conscience does that's not necessarily the same thing as accusing or excusing. I think bearing witness is a blanket term which can either mean accusing or excusing. And I think that's how Paul uses it here. Their conscience also bearing witness, their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Okay? Interestingly, as I said, notice here the connection to courtroom language, even bearing witness, right? Again, it was used in classical Greek times to speak of a witness in a courtroom. Paul says in Romans 9:1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. He means by that his conscience does not condemn him that he is lying. He's being sincere. And he's saying, I'm telling you in my conscience, I'm not lying. Right? Or he says in 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our boast is this, the testimony, another word for a witness, eyewitness testimony, right? The testimony of our conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. In other words, Paul's boast is a clean conscience. Which is, that's a great boast. That's a great reward to have. They did not, they were amongst the Corinthians with simplicity and godly sincerity, not using earthly wisdom. And so their consciences gave testimony. They bore them witness, meaning they excused them, right? Which, as we'll see, leads to all kinds of good benefits. All right. Let's take this a bit further. Perkins took this further in a way that I was like, really, do you need to take that further? And then I was like, those are actually really good insights, William Perkins. You are pretty smart. Good thing I kept reading you. What kinds of actions does the conscience judge of? What kinds of actions? Anybody? Well, on the one hand, it basically judges of, many ways, any act we can do, whether of the mind or the body, right? After all, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, with all of our body, all these things. You can also sin in those ways, in all those ways, and so conscience would judge of those things as well. But how about this? And this is where I thought Perkins, he kind of blew my mind a little bit. Perkins says that conscience judges of past, or future actions. That's interesting. Now, with past, you're like, well, duh, right? That's kind of how we tend to almost exclusively think of the conscience. People who struggle in their conscience tend to not be able to get over something that may be a way that they sinned in the past. But think about it. Have you ever condemned yourself for something you've not yet done? No, I remember one time when I was a child, even all the way till graduation in high school, I had in some respects a very fearful conscience. I'll just say that. It was more just a fear of punishment. It was not maybe in that sense a true, you know, right conscience. But I couldn't keep things. I had just too much fear in me. And I remember one time my friends, I just started going to public school, and they're like all coming from broken homes, and I come from like an intact home, trying to pretend I'm like one of them, and I am spiritually, but I'm not in so many ways. And they're like, hey, we're going to ditch school tomorrow. And I was like, immediately a sense of dread over me. And I'm like, okay, cool, let's do it. Let's do it. And I'm like, what am I going to do? I'm going to get in so much trouble. And I'm already condemning myself for something I hadn't even done yet. And I went home with this sense of guilt, and I was so guilty. I went to my mom and I said, Mom, I want to be honest with you. My friends want to ditch tomorrow, and I don't want to get in trouble. Would that be okay if I ditched with my friends? And I forget what she said. I think she was like, no. But it shows, like, yeah, you can be guilty about things you haven't even done yet. If you know it's going to be wrong, your conscience can condemn you for that. I thought that was a very interesting insight of William Perkins, okay? However, predominantly, it's not surprising that conscience tends to function with past actions that we have done. Here, Perkins explains that conscience is very much tied up with memory, and this is something we see in Scripture a lot, though you may not have realized it. Perkins writes, memory serves to bring the particular actions which a man hath done or not done that conscience may determine of them. Thou art a murderer, saith conscience, assisted by memory. It's interesting. David says in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 3, the psalm he wrote after sinning with Bathsheba. Listen to how he describes his inner turmoil. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Isn't that interesting? My sin is ever before me. I can't shake it. I can't find a moment's peace from it. Why? Because his memory, his conscience, assisted by his memory, keeps dragging it up and bringing it to the forefront of his mind. It's very interesting that memory language often occurs in explanations of forgiveness. When the Lord forgives our sins, how does he describe this forgiveness? I will no longer remember your sins, right? Isn't that interesting? There's this connection between memory and forgiveness. I think one of the ways that we see this super powerfully, I was like getting choked up as I was reading this, is in the book of Hebrews. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. I was getting verklempt, as they say. Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 4. It says, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. Now, the word used for consciousness there is actually the word for conscience, sunidesis. And It just goes to show I'm using conscience as more of a technical term. Back during that time, it had a little bit more of wiggle room for how you could use it, even though it's related. He speaks of conscience in the sense of how it has a consciousness, a condemning factor, but it's the same word, okay? In other words, he's saying that these former sacrifices could never purify the consciences. Why? Because they still have an awareness of their sins. Now look what he says next. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Isn't that interesting? For your conscience to not be cleansed is to have a reminder of your sin. Right? It's kind of like, it's obvious, but it's like, yeah, that's true. Right? How were they a reminder? Well, in the sense that you knew the God would never truly be pleased with the blood of an animal, that could somehow pardon your sin and meet God's righteous standard. This didn't actually remove guilt. If anything, it just brought it again to the forefront of your mind, right? And so consciences were defiled, meaning the conscience condemned itself. It had a consciousness, an awareness of its sin, all right? Now, look what he says, though, in contrast with the blood of Christ. Not so the blood of Christ. He says in the previous chapter, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 through 14, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered, meaning the Mosaic arrangement, that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So those former sacrifices could never purify the conscience of the worshipers, but the blood of Christ can. This is why it's so interesting. Let me ask you, when you first realized you were saved, you realized your sins were forgiven, did you have great joy? At least to some degree. Yes, right? Did you no longer know all the bad things you did? No, you knew all about them. You were aware of them. But how can you have joy? Well, the blood of Christ purifies the conscience. The conscience knows of those things, but it no longer condemns us, right? It's the power of the blood of Christ. This is why for unbelievers, they don't understand the Christian and they think we're these horrible hypocrites, because on the one hand, we are like, we are the worst of all sinners, right? They associate that with a defiled, condemning conscience, and yet we have tremendous joy that we are justified. They can't comprehend that. That's because their consciences have not been purified by the blood of Jesus, right? But this is the power. And we'll see also, this is very much related to the doctrine of assurance in general. In fact, William Perkins wrote a book called The Greatest Case of Conscience That Ever Was. What do you think he's talking about? How to know whether you have assurance of salvation or not, right? This comes down to the nitty-gritty of whether you condemn yourself and say, I'm condemned, or whether you rejoice, I have salvation in Christ, right? And so, as we see here, John Owen comments, and I'll kind of close with this, comments on the effects of the blood of Christ. A discharge of conscience, he said. This is what it means to have it perfected. Perfected by Christ. A discharge of conscience from the sense of the guilt of sin or the condemning power of it, whereby it deprives us of peace with God and of boldness in access unto him. That's what the blood of Jesus takes away. It doesn't necessarily take away your knowledge of your past sins, but the condemning power of them in your conscience, right? So, all that to say, conscience judges of all kinds of actions, even future and present, but especially of past, by bringing them to remembrance. Praise be to God, the blood of Christ not only gives us relief from the wrath of God, but even gives us peace in conscience. And that's Conscience 101. When we dive next time, we will continue to look. There's still so much more to look at with conscience. Any questions before we're done? All right. You guys are just...